Bill. We will continue our second class entitled The Challenge of Holding Fast the Name, and we call upon Brother Jim again.
Well, thank you again, Brother Derek. Well, brothers and sisters, you probably think that a leopard can't change its spots. You expected that being an Australian, I would speak for at least an hour, and maybe even an hour 14, like I spoke on Thursday night. Well, I surprised you, didn't I? Well, there's a reason for that. There is a method in my madness. Because in our third study this afternoon, God willing, I do propose to add another 10 minutes or so onto that session. So it's going to be the ordinary length, plus a few more minutes, because I want to address the possibility of the election of a black pope. Now, we'll be considering in our third study what was going on in the ecclesia at Thyatira. They had a Jezebel class in that ecclesia. We're going to see what that means. It's about the development of the Catholic Church out of the Brotherhood. We're going to go back and trace the roots right back into the Old Testament. So there will be a bit of exposition involved in that third session, so you'll need to sort of, you know, put a matchstick in your eyes, maybe, to stay awake. But at the end of that session, I am going to talk about the possibility of the election of a black pope and give you the rationale for that. Now, some of you will be aware that I've been foolishly going around for about 20 years or more saying that there will be a black pope eventually. So there's a degree of consolation in the fact that there's a real possibility that it could be so. But that's more of that later. So we've got two ecclesias to consider here, two letters from our Lord Jesus Christ, and they are different ecclesias. And we're going to see the character of these two meetings. Every ecclesia is different, isn't it? You know why it's different, brethren and sisters? Well, it's made up of different people. That's why. People with different approaches and different attitudes. So that's why ecclesias have their own character. It's like your family. It has its own character, doesn't it? And the family is a micro-ecclesia. Every family has its own character, usually depending on the leadership. True? Depending on the quality of the leadership, of the father who is the head of the house and the shepherd of that family, and of the mother who is the nurturer and the manager of household affairs. It depends on the quality of those people as to how that family will develop and what its reputation will be. So here we have two more ecclesias, and the Lord knew their works. So he writes in verse 8 of Revelation 2, "And unto the angel," that is the leadership of the ecclesia in Smyrna, "write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Now this is drawn from Revelation chapter 1, isn't it? This reference to being dead and now being alive. Verse 17, he says, "When I saw him, this multitudinous Christ, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." I wonder why the Lord uses those words at the beginning of this letter to the brethren at Smyrna. Well, because it wasn't going to be very long, and many of them would be prematurely dead. They're going to have to face 10 years of bitter persecution under Emperor Trajan, who set himself the task of ridding the earth, ridding the empire of Christians. And we're going to see how bitter that persecution was. So many of our brothers and sisters who belong to Smyrna are going to meet untimely deaths. They would be put to death because of their convictions and because of their determination to follow in the steps of their Lord. That, brothers and sisters, is not a fate that we expect to have to endure. We, as I said, are enduring probably a worse trial, the subtle trials of the latter days. It'd be easier, wouldn't it, if they knocked on our door and said, "Hey, you, Christadelphians, we're going to line you up against a wall and shoot you." Well, you got a choice. You either stand against that wall or you walk away from your beliefs. Now, I don't know what the outcome would be, but it would be easier, wouldn't it, than the incremental creeping evils that are creeping in in so many different ways. That's what's happening to us. So we don't have the challenges of the brethren at Smyrna, but we have a more serious challenge that's working its way against us. So here they are. This is assurance for a persecuted ecclesia. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. You're going to receive your reward if you remain faithful, he's telling them right at the beginning of this letter. So what about this place, Smyrna? In 600 BC, it was a strong city, but it was weakened by the Persian king Cyrus, who came across here, of course, early in his reign. And he dealt savagely with this area that we call Asia Minor or Turkey today. And it lay dead, effectively, for 400 years until rebuilt by the Greeks. Isn't that interesting? Here's a city that was alive and ended up being effectively dead. But now it's been revived because there's a Christadelphian ecclesia here in AD 96. It was always, however, a faithful ally of Rome and its people. Today it's called Izmir. Those of you who have been to Turkey will know that this is a coastal city, one of the eyes of Asia. Izmir is its name. It's now predominantly Muslim. The name Smyrna, however, is derived from myrrh. And myrrh means bitter. This ecclesia knew the bitterness of active persecution, as we're going to see. So there's a very fitting name given to it. It's not a large metropolis, or it wasn't in the days of John in AD 96. It's pretty big now, nor did it match Ephesus for commercial or cultural significance in Asia. It was 75 kilometres for Canadians and 47 miles for Americans, north of Ephesus. It stood in a beautiful setting, and you're going to see the pictures of it in a moment, a beautiful setting at the end of a long arm of the sea. It was known as the ornament, the flower, and the crown of Asia from a ring of noble buildings that was set on the hill behind the city. They called it the Pagos. And there it was, and all they had these notable buildings. And you're going to see a photograph taken from one of the modern notable buildings on that rim around the city. Here it is, modern Smyrna. Now, as cities go, of course, it doesn't look too bad. The closer you get, of course, the worse it looks. However, it doesn't look too bad for a modern city. You see that ring in the middle? That's all that remains of ancient Smyrna. Oh, yes, they're doing some excavations down there. You know, mankind wants to preserve their history, don't they? They love preserving the past. I'm not quite sure why, but they want to preserve it. So they're down there digging. And this is what they've found, all that remains of ancient Smyrna. You can see the columns of what used to be some kind of building, maybe a temple. You can see here the diggings that are going on in the middle of this city. And a letter was to arrive in AD 96, written by the hand of John, from the Lord Jesus Christ. And up stands the recording brother on a Sunday morning, the first day of the week, and he reads it out. And we've just read that letter, haven't we? We don't need to read it again. So how would you summarise this? If you had to write a few words about what this letter was saying and its exhortation, its message to you and me today, what would you write? Well, again, I've tried. We should expect troubles. We don't like them, but we should expect troubles. The promise is not that we will be spared those troubles, but that we will overcome them in the strength that God can give. We should avoid leaving a difficult situation, but rather try to overcome the problem. You know, how easy is it to jump out of the ship? It's easy to do that, isn't it? It's a bit like the world we live in, isn't it? Marriages collapse, you know, nine to the dozen. They're collapsing around us, even in our community. You know, we have people who get married in our community and they last for less than 12 months. And they dive out of it. You know, because the world teaches you today that if it's not going well for you and it's really all about you, well then, jump out. Leave it. Try something else. That's the counsel of the world, isn't it? Well, that same counsel can be used when you strike difficulties in your ecclesia. You know, you can jump out and say, oh, well, leave it to others to worry about that. I'm going to go and find something a bit different. Well, there are times, brethren and sisters, when it becomes, you know, impossible to stay. But you don't make the decision to leave until you have done everything that it's possible for you to do to try and resolve the problems. And if it becomes impossible in due time, with prayer and wise counsel, you may wish to go somewhere else. But while there is a chance, while there is scope for improvement, you stay with it. You stick with it. You do your absolute best with it. You know what's happening to you? What is supposed to happen to all of us? We are being prepared for the kingdom. Our character is being shaped. Our rough edges are being taken off. So we're going to be the beneficiaries of that in the end. That's what trouble and persecution is about. It's a pruning process. But you might bring forth more works, John chapter 15. It's not comfortable, is it? I don't think the vine that has someone coming along clipping off all its branches, if it could feel pain, would be very comfortable. But we are the branches of the vine, aren't we? And we are pruned from time to time. It's not comfortable, but it's designed to improve performance and to improve character. So that's the lesson, I think, that comes out of Smyrna. Fortunately for them, the problem group left of their own accord, and they formed what's called a synagogue, as we're going to see here. See the reference that he makes to that in this passage here? He says, I know your works, your tribulation, the pressure you're under, and your poverty, but you're really rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are spiritual Jews, he means, and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan, which means, of course, they had set up their own little meeting, their own group, a synagogue. So they'd separated from the ecclesia of Smyrna. Now, one of the fascinating things about this letter, and there are only two of them, of the seven, is that there's no criticism in it from our Lord Jesus Christ of this ecclesia. So what would you learn from that? Well, you know, trouble and problems can actually have a good outcome, can't they? They can actually improve the quality of individual characters and the quality of ecclesias. And that's why the Lord doesn't find any criticism of this ecclesia. Wouldn't it be terrific when the recording brother got up and read the letter out that was directed to your ecclesia, and you listen carefully, and there's no criticism from Christ? Whew, wow, that's a good one, isn't it? You would wipe your brow and say, I'm very thankful for that. Well, that's what happened to this ecclesia. There was no criticism. Smyrna was the persecuted ecclesia. It receives Christ's commendation for works, although some texts submit those words. It receives his commendation for endurance under trial and for their material poverty due to giving priority to the truth. You see what he said there? He says, look, you are actually, you're poor, but you're really rich. You know, they were poor, brethren and sisters, because these brethren and sisters in Smyrna, because of the persecution, weren't able to have an income that you would have if you didn't have persecution. So they put up with that. They were prepared to endure the fact that they didn't have a lot of money in their bank account or in their pockets. They were literally poor, but in actual fact, they were as rich as you can become. Rich in the things that count. Rich in spiritual qualities. Rich in faith, and a richness that would ultimate in eternal life in a time of richness that you can't even begin to describe. That's the richness that they had. Richness of faith under trial. Now, we don't have that kind of trial, but we do have trials. They also had shown their opposition to false spiritual Jews, and they had laboured and worked to deal with that problem in their midst. There is no condemnation or criticism of this ecclesia in Smyrna. What a wonderful thing that would be. But they were facing an even more difficult time. You see what he says here? He says to Smyrna in verse 10, Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. In other words, he's saying you are going to suffer them. That word shout there, melis in the Greek, means about to be or to do. It is used of purpose, of certainty, of compulsion. So it's going to happen to you, brethren, he's saying. You are going to be persecuted. There's no question about that. Behold, the diabolos shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So what's meant by 10 days here? Well, the reference is to the 10 years of intense persecution under Emperor Trajan from AD 110 to AD 120. So what's the year that they received the letter? AD 96. It's just 14 years away. Now, so imagine if you're having children. So you're having a baby in AD 96. How old is that that child when this persecution begins in 110? 14. Think about that. Think about the consequences of that upon families. Because many of these families were going to go through terrible trials. You know, we've got no idea, have we? We really have got no idea what it was like for many of our brethren. And in Revelation 20 it says that when the saints are glorified, it describes them this way. These are the witnesses for Christ who were beheaded. Beheaded? I mean, how many people were beheaded? John the Baptist and quite a number. Maybe even Paul was beheaded by Nero. Quite a number in the first century and in the second century were beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ. They lost their literal head, but of course their spiritual head will go on forever in an immortal body. So that intense persecution was to come upon them. Here's a letter. This is from a letter to Emperor Trajan, who was the perpetrator of this persecution. He wanted to stamp out Christians. And this governor was so frustrated by trying to carry out the emperor's orders that this is what he wrote in his letter. I am wearied with punishing and destroying the Galileans. Isn't that interesting? He describes them as Galileans because they're followers of Jesus of Nazareth, of Galilee. Or those of the sect called Christians, according to your orders. Yet they never cease to profess voluntarily what they are. So, you know, you'd think you'd hide, wouldn't you? When persecution's around, you'd think you wouldn't hold public lectures because they come along and throw stones through your windows. No. When they were called up, they said, I'm a Christadelphian. I'm a follower of Christ. You know, and the governor's trying to hush them up. And he says, they offer themselves to death. Wherefore I have laboured by exhortation and threatening to discourage them from daring to confess to me that they are of that sect. Yet in defiance of all persecution, they still continue to do it. And he's appealing to the emperor. Be pleased, therefore, to inform me what your highness thinks proper to be done with them. The place is flowing with blood, and they will not change these people. Little wonder there's no criticism. Isn't it? Little wonder. Here are people prepared to die for the truth. That is something we've not been tested by. Or our brethren in the First and Second World War were tested like that. The ecclesia that we joined when Mark and I went to Brisbane in 1971 had a brother named Wally Crew. He's now asleep in Christ. He had a family of 8 children. He was called up to go to war. The judge in that period wasn't very kind at all. He put a number of brethren in jail for 6 months, including Brother Wally Crew. His wife had no means of supporting herself or the 8 children. The brethren had to pick that job up. And towards the end of that 6 months, when they had done their best to make life as uncomfortable as possible, the morning came when 2 guards turned up at the door of the prison cell and said, come with us. And they took them out and stood them against a brick wall. This is in Australia, you know, in the Second World War. They stood them against a brick wall and said, we've had orders to shoot you. Well, of course, they didn't have orders to shoot them. There was no way the government would do that. But they didn't know that. They're in prison. They don't know what the government's passed in the parliament. They didn't know that. So there's our brethren standing there, two of them, and they got these men, you know, the firing squad, about to shoot them. You know what they were doing, of course, don't you? They're putting them under pressure that they might relent and say, well, look, okay, we'll go and join the army. Neither did. And, of course, it all ended up quite well, and they were marched back to their cell. But, you know, we don't have to put up with that today, do we? But it's only about 70 years ago that that was happening. So, you see, this is the kind of treatment that was being dealt out to our brethren in Smyrna. You know, verse 11 tells us this. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And the reason they're not going to be hurt of the second death is because of the end of verse 10. He says, be thou faithful unto death, and he meant death by persecution in their case, and I will give thee a crown of life. So many would die the first death at the hand of the Romans, but when the time came for the judgment seat, they were not going to die the second death. The second death is a permanent death from which there can be no recovery. So here we've got our brothers who were assured that they wouldn't have to face the fate, of course, of all mankind except for those who have the truth and keep it. Because for all the others, brothers and sisters, there is a second death. And it goes on forever and a day. Well, let's come now to Pergamos. We meet the letter to Pergamos in verse 12. And to the angel of the ecclesia in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. So why does he bring up this matter of the sharp sword with two edges? So this is not just sort of plucked out of the air, is it? There's a reason why he uses these phrases that come from chapter 1, and especially from the vision of the multitudinous Christ. So here's our third letter. Ephesus has been visited. The letter from the Isle of Patmos, Smyrna has been visited. Now it's Pergamos that is the centre of attention. And that, brothers and sisters, is the reason why he opens the way he does. You see, the issues in this ecclesia were doctrinal issues. That's why there's a sharp sword in the mouth of the multitudinous Christ. And we know, of course, that a sharp sword with two edges is the language of Paul in Hebrews 4 verse 12. The word of God, he says, is quick or alive, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. He's talking about the Spirit word. So here's the one who's got this Spirit word coming out of his mouth, the sharp sword with two edges. And that is drawn from chapter 1 verse 16, where he says this. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. Why the sword? Well, because of what he says in this letter in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. You know, if you want to highlight a word and join it to verse 12, the word would be the word doctrine. See there in verse 14, you have them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Look at verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. This ecclesia had a problem. The problem was that they tolerated doctrinal error. Well, they were a pretty good ecclesia in other ways, but they tolerated doctrinal error. That's why there's a sharp sword with two edges coming out of the mouth of the one who's writing to them. He's telling them, get your act together. Go back to the word of God. Make sure that it's being taught and rightly divided in your ecclesia. Otherwise, you're in serious trouble. And, of course, we know what happened. They did get into serious trouble. So that's the reason for it. Now, Pergamos means a citadel or a fortress. It was an ancient royal city, the seat of the kingdom of Pergamum, which, of course, has a long history, a biblical history. And we're going to just explore a little bit of that in a moment. We're going to go back to Daniel chapter 8 and briefly review where this kingdom came from and its importance in the scheme of things. It was bequeathed, was the kingdom of Pergamum, by its last king, Attalus III, to the Romans in 133 BC. Now, he didn't have any successors. And so he said, well, when I die, who's going to take my kingdom? And in the West, Rome was rising as a power. And so he said, well, I'm going to bequeath it to the Romans. Well, they said, thank you very much. And, of course, history has shown just how important that bequeath of the kingdom was, the bequest of the kingdom was to the Roman power. It became, of course, the official capital of the Roman province of Asia post-133 BC. It was set proudly on a rocky hill in the broad plain of the Caicus, some 25 kilometres or 16 miles from the sea. Its history and site spoke of permanence, of strength, sure authority, and great size. Here's the model of the Pergamon Acropolis. Now, you can see that's a model of some standing, and this building here you can actually go and see today. If you go to Berlin to the Pergamon Museum in Berlin, you can find the Temple of Zeus, or the Pergamon Altar, as they call it. It's there. They carted it off and rebuilt it in Berlin. So there's evidence today of the grandeur of this place. So it's called a citadel or a fortress. The city acquired prominence when the Macedonian general Lysimachus chose its Acropolis as a stronghold for his treasure. It was the Fort Knox of the past. This is where the king put his treasure, and of course he would have had it very well guarded. So just bear that in mind, because you see the Lord's going to use that history. He's going to use that history a little later on when he starts to talk about true treasure. It was the first city in Asia to receive an Augustan temple. Now, of course, the title August was given to the emperor Augustus. So this temple was dedicated to the worship of the emperor. Now they thought that was a great privilege. It was a centre of Roman government and it imposed Roman authority and pagan religion on all its constituents. So if you lived here in this city of Pergamon, then you were bound to follow Roman law and Roman worship. And they used to have the practice that when you came out of your house in the morning, people had been around before dawn and had lit little altars. And you had to sprinkle some incense on those altars. So you're off on the way to work, you had to come out, take out this little pouch of incense and drop it on the altar. And they had men watching. They had men watching. You didn't put some incense on there, you're in serious trouble. That's how strict they were. That was the kind of life that our brethren had to endure in the city of Pergamos. I want you to come back to Daniel chapter 8. I said we'd have a balance of exposition with exhortation, and this is one of those little areas where we're going to have a look, very briefly, at the record of Daniel 8. I know many of you are quite familiar with this, but it's well worth having a look at it again. Daniel chapter 8, of course, is about the affairs of the eastern portion of the Roman Empire, whereas Daniel 7 is primarily about the western portion. For example, the little horn that you read of in Daniel 7 and at verse 8 is the Holy Roman Empire, and that was over in the west. That's a western horn. But when you get to Daniel chapter 8 and you have what's called the little horn of the goat, this is about the eastern Roman Empire. And they should not be confused. Two different horns altogether. So let's have a look at what happens here. Shall we read from verse 3, where Daniel is by the river Ulai, and he says, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher came up last, and I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward so that no beasts might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great." Now we don't have to argue about what that means, of course, because we know that the interpretation is given for us a little later on. Verse 20, we read this. And the ram which thou sawest, Daniel, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. Okay, so we're told that this ram with his two horns, here he is, the ram with two horns, he's got one that is higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Because you see, initially it was a Median kingdom, wasn't it? Because Darius was placed on the throne after the triumph over Babylon. He was there for 2 years. It was a Median. But then, of course, when Cyrus returned from his conquest, he became king. So the Persians then dominated the throne. That's the simple reason for that, as we well know. But then the ram gets into trouble. Because you read in verse 5, "And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground." Well, it means he must be going pretty fast. And there are people who drive like that, that wheels don't touch the road. So he's really fast. "And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes." Now, who's this? Well, verse 21 tells you. It says in verse 21, "And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king." So who was the first king of the Macedonian, the Greek Empire? Well, Alexander the Great. So we know that, don't we? So this Macedonian Grecian goat has a notable horn, and he rushes against the ram power, as it says in verse 6 and 7. We'll read verse 7. It says, "And I saw him come close unto the ram. He was moved with choler, or bitterness, as the word means, against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him to the ground, stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand." So this, of course, was the events of the overthrow of the Medo-Persian Empire by Alexander the Great between 334 and 330-something BC. So here we've got a simple history that we're all familiar with. But what happened when Alexander met an early and untimely death at the age of 32 years and 8 months? Well, that's recorded here as well, isn't it? In verse 8, we read this. "Therefore the he-goat," read the Grecian Empire, "waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn," read Alexander the Great, "was broken." He died in Babylon, not quite 33 years of age. "And for it," it says, "came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven." So when Alexander died, in due time, his empire was divided up amongst four of his generals. Now, as we said on Thursday night, two of those were quite significant. There was the Seleucid kingdom to the north of Israel and the Ptolemaic kingdom to the south of Israel. But there were two others, Macedonia and Pergamum. Pergamum was one of those four kingdoms that grew out of the empire of Alexander. And in 133 BC, the king bequeathed it to the Romans. And so we read that a little horn grew up. See verse 9? "Out of one of them," meaning Pergamum, "came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land." And we know that it goes on to describe the Roman power, right? The Roman Empire. This is the Roman Empire developing in the east through the bequest of the kingdom of Pergamum to the Romans by their last king, Attalus III. So that's fairly simple history, isn't it? Well, you say, well, hang on, was that just to fill up a gap? You know, you wanted to pad it out a little bit. No. Brothers and sisters, young people, it's important because you see, the problem for our brethren in Smyrna came from Rome. It came from Rome. And you and I are about to deal with that problem. When Christ comes, you know who we're going to spend 40 years getting rid of? The persecutor of our brethren in history for centuries. And you're going to get the job standing alongside people who had their heads cut off by that power. You ever thought about that? You might go out with Elijah, and when he's got all of these scattered Jews, the 10 million of them that are not in the land today, and he's got them into Europe at the time when the papacy is in rebellion against the rule of Christ, who's established upon the throne of David in Jerusalem, when you go out with those brethren, you may be talking to a brother. You say, well, where did you come from, brother? You know, I lived in the city of Smyrna, and I was beheaded in 110 AD. Oh, you were? Where did you come from, he asks you. Oh, I came from a very comfortable ecclesia in Brisbane, Australia, where nobody laid a finger on us. We went to the meetings sometimes, and, you know, it wasn't very hard at all. No persecution. You serious? He would say to you, are you serious? Got a picture, brothers and sisters? That's why it's important to establish the roots of Smyrna. That's why it's important to understand the nature of that place that our brethren had to live in. Because every day they went to work, they walked past this. The Pergamon altar. Eumenes II, about 160 BC, about less than 30 years from the time when this kingdom was bequeathed to the Romans, he continued the pro-Roman policy of his father, and he brought most of Asia Minor under his control. He built the altar of Zeus. Yeah, the principal god of the time, Zeus, and developed a library founded by his father that rivaled the school and the library of Alexandria. You can go there today, Berlin, see it. It's there. Every single stone of it is there as a memorial to our brethren who suffered at the hands of the persecutors of this place. Because when you went past this place, this is an altar. This is where they had these incense altars set up, you see. And you had to put your pinch of incense on there. You couldn't just bypass this and with a camera say, oh, that's a nice picture, and then go on your way. You didn't put incense on there. You were down to the authorities. And you could be beheaded before the night was out. So what about Pergamos today? It has no treasure. It has no altar. It has no throne. It has no library. It has no name. And it definitely doesn't have any ecclesia. So the wheels must have fallen off at some point, as we know they did. You can go there today to the ruins of the amphitheatre, where people sat and watched people being beheaded for their faith. That was their entertainment. The centre of human prowess and education and of brutality against those who didn't conform to the Roman system. So when the recording brother got up on the particular first day of the week and read out that letter, how would you have summed that up? Well, I think this is probably one way you could do it. It is insufficient to be faithful personally, even under persecution. We must withstand error strenuously. It is possible to be so loving that we tolerate false doctrine and place our ecclesia in peril. So here were brethren having to face death. They were facing persecution, and later on, 14 years' time, death. And you know, sometimes that can just derail you a little, just derail the mind a little. So you become soft. You know, you think, oh, I'm going to, they're being harsh on me, so I'm going to be soft. So when someone pops up and starts teaching the doctrine of Balaam, you say, oh, well, just let him go. Let's not worry about that. See, that's what happened in Pergamos. So what does he say? He says this. This is the summary of the Lord's letter. They received Christ's commendation for works, although some texts submit that word, for holding fast to Christ in the seat of Roman power in Asia, for not denying the faith under trial, but they were criticized, for tolerating adherence to the doctrine of Balaam, and for tolerating similarly adherence to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And we need to spend just a little bit of time, don't we, talking about the doctrine of Balaam and of the Nicolaitans. Let's have a look at verse 13 of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, verse 13, says this. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Satan's seat is the seat of Roman power, all right? The seat of Roman power in that province. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Satan, read, Roman power. Okay? So here's their opposition. Here's their adversaries. So who is this Antipas? Does it refer to one man? Well, it may have done so. But you see, Brother Thomas says something about Antipas. It's very important. Antipas, as a name, means like the father. So it's talking about a class of people who are like their God. And they're called martyrs, martyrs in the Greek, witnessing by your death. The last occurrence of that word martyrs in the New Testament is in Revelation 17, verse 6. You know what that context is about, don't you? This is the woman sitting upon a scarlet-coloured beast in the wilderness of the sea, peoples and nations and tongues. It's the Catholic harlot, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That's what that context is about. And it says that God will take vengeance upon her because she spilt the blood of his witnesses, his martyrs, last occurrence of the word. So this is a class of people who suffered death at the hands of Roman power. Initially, of course, it was governmental power. Later on, it was government in the form of religion. This is what Brother Thomas says in Eureka. He says, the name is typical, this name Antipas, of a class at that time. So it's a class of people rather than individual. And it signifies against all Nicolaitans, Balaamites, children of Jezebel, false apostles, and spurious Jews. So it's a class of the defenders of the faith, who, as Justin says, are called Christians, but are atheists and impious heretics, this mob that you can see there in the yellow. Impious heretics, because in all things they teach what is blasphemous, ungodly, and unsound. So that's who Antipas opposed. People who were corrupting the truth, either by doctrine or practice. And we're going to see that this is why, of course, you've got these two mentioned, Balaam and the Nicolaitans. So what was the doctrine of Balaam? Well, I think most of you are fully aware of the history of Balaam. His name means the waster of the people. He was hired by Balak, the king of Moab. Now, he was a man who knew the truth. If not in its perfection, he knew the truth. He knew what his responsibilities were, but he was driven by self-interest, wasn't he? Jude comments upon him and says that Balaam ran greedily after the error of his ways for a reward. It was really about self-interest. That's what motivated this man. He was politically aligned with Balak, king of Moab. So this is the appropriateness of the selection of Balaam for what was happening here in Pergamos. The doctrine of Balaam was compromise. He taught compromise with the world's religions. You know, he was the one who gave counsel that they should bring the women of Midian in. Remember that? Set up altars and bring the women in. You'll get them. And some here in Pergamos taught the doctrine of expediency over offering incense to Caesar. So, brethren, look, let's not be too fussy about this. Let's not put too finer a point on this matter of acknowledging Caesar as the God, you know, as God. We've got this Augustan altar here. We've got the altar of Zeus. You know, let's not be too fussy about this. So when you go to work, when you leave your house in the morning, you should have a little pouch of incense. Yeah, you might just put some sand in there or whatever, you know. And as you go past the little incense altar, yeah, just drop it in there. And you can go off and sit down and do your job. And nobody's going to bother you. You reckon that some of the brethren might have been satisfied with that reasoning? It's a little bit like when they come and ask you to join the union in Australia, isn't it? You've got to join the union if you work for some kind of organisation where unionism is dominant. What do you do then? Similar situation, isn't it? You've got to think about that. So who are the Nicolaitans? Nicolaitans is formed of two words, Nikos, victory, and laitus, people, the laity. We know that word, don't we? It means the vanquishers of the people. They were a class of errorists who introduced Gentile philosophy. And Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy 6:20, when he talks about the oppositions of science, falsely so-called. In 2 Timothy 2:16 to 18, he talks about those whose word eats as a gangrene. You've got to cut gangrene off, don't you? Otherwise it makes a mess. And the problem that they were teaching in 2 Timothy 2:16 to 18 was that the resurrection is past already. And he takes that up, of course, because that was in the Corinthian ecclesia. You had people saying that the resurrection was past already, or that the resurrection wouldn't occur at all. Okay, so that's the kind of stuff that was coming in to the ecclesias. And the Nicolaitans were there. They were the vehicles for this to be taught. And the faithful, he says, would be given a new name. So come with me now to verse 16. Revelation 2, verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with what? What's he going to use to fight against these people teaching error? A two-edged sword. That's what he says at the end of verse 16. I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. There has to be doctrinal purity, brethren and sisters. Otherwise the Lord's going to come and use that sword against us. He goes on to say this in verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So what's this about? There's a threefold blessing here, isn't there? There's a hidden manna. Now, it just so happens that Lysimachus hid his treasure here in Pergamos. This is where he had his Fort Knox. All his gold was hidden there. Okay? So the Lord's going to pick up this idea of hidden treasure. I mean, you couldn't go and look at Lysimachus' treasure. It was hidden in the vault. And you couldn't see either the treasure that Christ is offering. You had to believe that it was there by faith. Because we know that he's talking about the hidden manna, which was represented, of course, by the Aaron, the high priest, putting a golden pot of manna inside the ark. You know what it says back in Exodus 16? Aaron was told to go out and, you know, get manna and put it in the ark, and that manna would not corrupt like the manna of the 6 days, of the 5 days, and the manna of the six, which would corrupt in 2 days. It didn't corrupt. And it says, I want you to put that manna in the ark, Aaron, so that the children of Israel might see the bread. Eh? Nobody went inside the Most Holy except the high priest. He didn't lift the lid, did he, to look in? Nobody could see it. But it was there. But you only believed it was there if you had faith, didn't you? You only believed it was there if you had faith. It's hidden treasure. We're going to be made immortal, brethren and sisters. We're going to eat the hidden manna and receive a nature that doesn't corrupt ever. You only believe that if you got faith. That's the principle of that. So it didn't corrupt. Hence it spoke of the immortality to be granted in the future to those who constitute the cherubim of Yahweh. That's the hidden manna he's talking about. And that, of course, is what these people receive. Revelation 14:1. With him 144,000, the symbolic number of the innumerable multitude of the redeemed, having their Father's name written in their forehead. And that name's going to be used here, isn't it? In verse 17, it says, I'll give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth. So what was the white stone about? Well, in those times, when tribunals met, like the Sanhedrin, for example, they used white and black stones. So if you were on that tribunal, like Paul was, and someone came before you, and you had to give your sentence, you had two stones in your hand, a white stone and a black stone. If you wanted this individual to die, you put your black stone up. If you wanted the individual to live, you put the white stone up. Very appropriately, of course, black and white, isn't it? And the judgment seat, brothers and sisters, is going to be black and white. No shades of grey. You either get a white stone or you get a black stone, so to speak. In ancient trials, that was done. It meant a sentence of condemnation, while a white stone meant acquittal or acceptance. So in Acts 26, verse 10, Paul says this: "And when they," that is the believers, "were being executed," and he was there minding the garments of those who stoned Stephen, wasn't he? Well, guess what he'd just done in the tribunal? He just put the black stone out. Kill him. That's what he'd just done. He says, "I cast my pebble," figuratively my vote, "against them." So this is talking about the judgment seat of Christ. So what stone are you going to be given? It can only be black or white. It will depend upon our faith, brothers and sisters. So in our next study, God willing, we're going to have a look at the next challenge in this series of letters that were sent to the ecclesias in AD 96. The challenge of remaining steadfast to the end.